Well, let's go back to what was a glorious September morning in Washington, D.C., bright and clear with a touch of late summer heat. And under a cloudless sky, military personnel in a variety of uniforms from all the services were pouring out of a Washington metro stop called Pentagon Station. I don't know how many times I've been through there myself, and as you get off the metro at Pentagon Station, you can take one escalator out into the out-of-doors where the buses meet people wanting to transfer. The other escalator goes up to the glass doors and the TV cameras and the armed guards, and once you're inside that, you're inside the Pentagon. And this particular morning, 27,000 people poured into that big five-sided building by the Potomac. And one of them was a man by the name of Don Rumsfeld. And he entered from the eastern wedge on the Potomac side, entered a particular corridor called Mahogany Acres, where all the top brass have their offices, and he went to work. But the day didn't stay peaceful very long, because just shortly after he began really getting into the day, their telephone call came through, and the message was kind of sad. "Mr. Secretary, we have a problem. There's been an airliner accident in New York City, and we really don't know what's going on." And word of the accident raced around the circle of the Pentagon, and televisions were turned on, and seats were dragged over for people to sit and watch the sad events coming in from New York City. Out on the southwestern wedge, out just below the heliport, in one of the rooms, evidently somebody turned on a television set and brought up a number of chairs around it, sort of a semicircle, so people could watch. And one of the individuals in that room obviously had been reading his or her Bible. It's very clear they had been, because they took the Bible when the news began to break and the television set was turned on. They took the Bible and laid it on a stool, open. And we know that because later that day, rescue workers going into that space found a charred television set and a charred row of seats and charred people. And not very far away, on the stool, in absolutely pristine condition, was the Bible. The individual who found it said, "I've never been very religious, but this forces me to rethink things." Well, as the news of the tragedy in New York went around the circle and of the Pentagon, and the second airliner hit, and became very obvious this was not an accident, people everywhere were asking, "What is to prevent that from happening here?" And as it turned out, absolutely nothing. Out at Dulles Airport, some 30 miles to the northwest, American Airlines Flight 77 had pushed back from the gate and taxied to the active runway for a five-hour trip to L.A. And at that very moment, just a few blocks up the hill from the Pentagon, a young Adventist law student by the name of Richard was kind of starting the day in his apartment overlooking the Potomac River and the Jefferson Memorial and the distant bulge of the Capitol Dome. And Flight 77 was not unimportant to that young man, because 3 days later he was ticketed to fly on it from Washington Dulles to L.A. International. And on his breakfast table was the ticket. I happen to know this because Richard is my son. And the electronic ticket they faxed to him said 14 September, 01, American Airlines Flight 77 from Washington Dulles to LAX. Equipment Boeing 757, seat 20C. We have learned since the terrorists had been planning to make this attack a few days later, but something went wrong and they moved it up because they were afraid they were going to be seen. Had that happened, my son could very well have been on that airplane. Well, the airplane, laden with 60,000 pounds of jet fuel, took the active runway and accelerated, and the co-pilot was guarding the thrust levers and calling out the V-speeds, and finally said V1 and rotate, and the captain pulled back on the yoke. And the airplane became airborne, but very soon thereafter entered an ominous 180-degree turn and headed back toward Washington. And descending at 400 knots, it roared eastward past picturesque Falls Church, Virginia, and across the roadbed of the old Alexandria Railroad, which has now been turned into a very lovely bike path, over a mix of older homes and intermittent apartment towers, and As it progressed along a busy thoroughfare called Columbia Pike, just to the right was a golf course, and to the left were the towers of stylish Ballston Shopping Mall. And suddenly an apartment tower loomed dead ahead, and at that moment, Richard's apartment building began to shake, and he could hear the roar of jet engines, his window filled with looming jetliner, and soon he saw debris coming down from a tree that stuck up above the roof of his seventh floor apartment. And the aluminum monster turned slightly to avoid the nearby Sheraton Hotel and screamed eastward, disappeared beyond the rooftops of Navy Annex, and then there was a thud and a ball of fire. And Richard said he didn't wait for the elevator. He ran down seven flights of steps, east along Scott Street, north along Scott Street, and then east along Columbia Pike, heading down for the Pentagon. He knew there had been an accident. He figured people would need help. And he passed the Navy Annex, and he passed Henderson Hall, the headquarters for the United States Marine Corps. And out of Henderson Hall boiled Marines. And he and his Marine friends ran down the hill, accompanied, oddly enough, by a two-star admiral. Everybody was pitching in. And that morning, I got a telephone call from somebody who said, "You probably heard the news. Don't worry about Rich. He's okay." I got through to him on his cell phone, but it was the strangest thing. It sounded like he was directing traffic. And I thought to myself, "Rich, why aren't you back home in your apartment where it's safe?" Well, apparently he was down there helping with a rescue effort, and he said, later in the day, after he had helped people and parts of people out of that building, called and talked to me. He had to just talk a little bit. It had been kind of a tough day. And he said, "You know, I didn't realize it up till now, but my arms are burned." And in just a single hour, our lives had basically changed forever. And now I think it's time to open the Word of God. I invite you to go back to where we were last night, Luke 21. You hit hard times, you hit perplexing times, you hit moments in which the world doesn't seem very predictable. There is probably the only place you want to be is in the Word of God, because that's going to make some sense out of it for you. And I invite you to turn back to Luke 21, and we'll pick it up in the 25th verse. Jesus is describing the world we'll encounter just before His coming. And He says, "There shall be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth." Well, just before Jesus comes, it seems that world events will take a strange and perplexing turn. Things will begin to go wrong. There will be, in His terms, distress of nations, as if people have encountered something where they recognize deep down inside life will never be the same again. As if the river of human events has taken some strange, mysterious turn and boiled out in white water into territory none of us ever have seen before or wanted to see. Now, for most people, that will be a time of fear, but for believers, strangely enough, it'll be a time of joy. Go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. Now, why will it be a time of joy for believers? Real simple. When these things begin to happen, we are nearing home. Look at the words of Jesus. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption does what? Draweth nigh." When these things begin. See, there will come that moment, that first hint, that first inkling that we get that this could be the real thing. That shift in world events where deep down we sense we're not going back again. We're not going back to normal. This thing is forever. Our lives are going to be changed. We're not going back this time to life like it was before. Yes, we've been preaching the Advent for a long, long time, but this is different. This could be it. Now, let me pose a question to you. Is there a chance this morning that we are seeing these things begin? Have we kind of encountered the beginning of the beginning? Well, let me tell you a little story. Before I became a lawyer, I was in broadcast news for a while. And like the people you see today, at the scene of a news event, I would take my handheld microphone on the end of either a 50 or 100-foot cord and stick it in somebody's face and try to get a reaction that was hopefully worth putting on the air. And in my time as a newscaster, I just happened into a couple of stories that were rather major world events. I'll never forget that autumn day in 1962. And the teletype was hammering faithfully away, sending out yard after yard of newsprint with news stories on it. But suddenly one day the bell began to ring on the machine. Now, in the old days when we still used teletypes that hammered on newsprint instead of computers, the machine would alert you to a breaking major story that you might want to interrupt broadcasting to put on as a bulletin on the air. And the bell began to ring this particular day, and I went into the teletype room, and across the wires of United Press was coming a story which said basically that President John F. Kennedy had declared what he called a naval quarantine against the island nation of Cuba. And as I saw several lines of this story begin to emerge from the teletypewriter, I recognized it was major. This could even be a warning. It could involve us with the Soviet Union in a very serious problem. So I decided it was worth breaking into programming for. I went into the studio. Programming was shut down. My microphone was open, and I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we interrupt this program for a bulletin from the wires of United Press International." And then we put on the bulletin of the embargo against Cuba. Well, a year later, in another newsroom, this time it was Associated Press, the bell began to ring again. And this wasn't a particularly easy story to report. I still have about 4 feet worth of newsprint packed away in a box. I've kept it. It's getting kind of old, kind of yellow, kind of fragile. This one was the report that President Kennedy had been wounded, perhaps fatally, by a sniper's attack on his motorcade in Dallas, Texas. And about 3 lines into the story, the teletype operator apparently may be either shocked beyond belief or blinded by tears, I don't know which, got his or her hand off the right row of keys. The fingers were still working, but they got off a row, and the next line is gibberish. It's just a bunch of letters that don't mean anything because the wrong keys were being pushed. And then the operator recovered, some sense of capacity and got fingers back on the right keys, and the story went on, and once again we broke into programming and we made a bulletin. And I've not seen another copy of that particular piece of teletype paper except in the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, where it's on display. I suspect other newscasters from that era have in their own trunks and boxes that same piece of paper that I chose to save. So I've been through some rather major world news stories, but ladies and gentlemen, I have never seen anything to compare with September 11. Nothing to compare with it. Absolutely nothing. Quite obviously, very few people have found anything to compare with either. Nobody else has. Did you notice that on the evening of the 11th, as newscasters would stick their microphones in people's faces and asked for a reaction, they got a uniform answer as if everybody was reading off the same page. Almost uniformly, people said life will never be the same again. They recognized there's some huge fundamental change. The river of history had jumped its banks. We were now into territory we would never have expected to see. Something had begun. Now, what did Jesus say? When these things begin, then what are we to do? Look up, because our redemption draweth nigh. What's happening? I think we have heard morning's trumpet. I think the Lord is coming. Now let's go back to the Word. I invite you to join me in the book of Revelation. You know, God doesn't intend for His people to be blindsided by surprises in human history. He has given this wonderful gift called the gift of prophecy. Now this morning, let's use that gift to get a little sense of what is really happening here and what the future may hold for us. And we go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Very familiar text to Adventist Bible scholars. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a" what? "As a dragon." All right. Now, what I'm going to do for the next couple of minutes is review for all of us. We're all familiar with this, but it never hurts to stop and really think about what the Bible has told us in a text, particularly when you're talking prophecy, particularly when you're talking symbolism. Now, you folk understand that prophecy is propelled to us, you know, in the form of symbols. And the reason for that is real clear. Some of these prophecies come from 500-600 years before the birth of Christ. This one's 2,000 years old. If a prophet spoke in just plain language, time and culture and language, linguistic changes would maybe make it hard for us to understand what the prophet was really trying to describe. But you put it into a word picture, and anybody in any era can see it. So the Bible paints these word pictures, these symbols mean things. Let's do a little review. Let's go back to being old-fashioned Adventist Bible students this morning. Let's analyze a text of Scripture. And I beheld another beast. Well, it's obviously a symbol, but what does beast represent in Bible prophecy? What does it stand for? A nation. Excellent. Now, prove it. You can do that easy from the Bible. Folk, let's turn off the television sets at night. Let's get back into the Word of God. Let's get back to being Bible students. Okay? Very important that we really get the Word of God internalized. Well, it's real easy to prove that a beast in the biblical prophecy represents a country. All you got to do is go to Daniel 8, 20 and 21. We don't have time to do it this morning, but all you have to do is go there. And you have these beasts in Daniel's visions, and his angelic messenger comes to him and says they represent countries, and he names a couple of them, Medo-Persia and Greece. Okay? So a beast in the Bible represents a country or a nation, some governing power, sometimes a church, some entity that can enforce its will against human beings. Well, this beast comes up out of the earth. And what's unusual about that? Yeah, in Daniel and Revelation, Daniel 7 and 8, Revelation 11, Revelation 13, you have all these beasts, most of them come up out of water, which leads me to another question. What does water represent in the Bible? People. And where would you find biblical proof for that? Revelation 17, 15, it defines water as being people. Now you stop and think about it, the analogy there is very, very clear. You know, people are unstable, they can be blown by winds of strife. When they're calm, they're beautiful. But when they're in storm, it's ugly, it's hard to see. And the instability of water is such a classic example of how people behave in the world. And so most of these countries emerge up out of populated parts of the earth, but this one doesn't. This one comes up out of the earth itself. Now we're led to ask ourselves what nation in human history came out of an unpopulated or underpopulated part of the earth. And here is this continent, this magnificent continent, untouched by exploitation. It has been given by God into the caretaking hands of some remarkable people called Native Americans. And folks, we should have treated them better. I was so proud when I came down the highway here. I think it was down Highway 25. One of the pueblos had a beautiful billboard out. You've probably seen it. And that pueblo, that Native American group said, "We are praying for our country." Native Americans, wonderful people. We owe them better than we've done for them. We owe them much today, don't we? They took care of this magnificent continent far better than we have. And out of this place comes this new country, and he has two horns like a lamb. All right, let's go back, just do a little bit of biblical research here. In the Bible, what do horns on a beast represent? Power? Kings? Kingdoms? How about the personality of the beast? You know, in Revelation 13, you start that chapter with one that's got seven heads and ten horns, and it looks just a little mean, doesn't it? Some of these beasts you don't want to think about before you go to sleep at night because they keep you awake. Now, the horns represent power and authority. You know, I'm reminded of the fellow who was driving through West Texas. He was from the city. He saw one of these Texas longhorn cows, and he thought, "That is fascinating. I've never seen an animal with handlebars on its head." So he parks his car. He ignores the private property sign, goes over the fence to have a closer look at this thing. And pretty soon, it's not so happy he's there, and it starts snorting, blowing dust, and pawing the ground. He realizes he's in trouble. This is a Texas Longhorn bull. And the farmer comes by in his pickup truck. He's kind of fascinated to see what will happen with this trespasser, you know, having gone across his fence. So he's watching this. The fellow turns back. He says, "Mr. Farmer, is that bull safe?" And the farmer says, "He's a whole lot safer than you are." Well, horns, you see, represent power and authority. But in the case of this creature coming out of an unpopulated part of the earth, what kind of horns do we have? Lamb-like horns, which a lot of commentators, a lot of serious Bible students have said, really equate to the United States' effort to preserve civil and religious liberty. So it seems clear to me that from the Bible, just before Jesus comes, the United States is destined to play a major role in world events. But notice something. It starts as a lamb, but in 25 short words, it undergoes this meteoric rise from birth to where it's speaking with authority to the entire planet. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. Bible prophecy shows that the United States will be a major player at the end of time. So where does September 11 come in? Well, suddenly America is challenged by angry men who send young men braver than themselves to sacrifice their lives, and using the weapon that's hardest to defend against, that's willing suicide. A handful of terrorists accomplish what the mighty Soviet Union never dared to dream of doing during the worst days of the Cold War. They destroy the entire World Trade Center complex. Not just the two tall buildings, but the entire complex. But they've done more. And on religious liberty, emphasis Sabbath, I want to talk about that a little bit. Those terrorists not only destroyed our trade center buildings and paralyzed our transportation system for a while, they brilliantly boxed us into a corner. Now you think about what's happening post-September 11. We are now suddenly welcoming the surrender of liberties we thought were equivalent to the word America. Now, I don't have a lot of time this morning to go into it. This afternoon, we will go into it in detail. And I'll tell you, from a constitutional perspective, how it seems to be developing that we're in the process of surrendering liberty in order to try to preserve our national identity and our national inheritance. We'll talk this afternoon about issues of due process and personal privacy. You will hear this afternoon that Professor Alan Dershowitz at Harvard University, one of the most liberal constitutional scholars on earth, I think, is now suggesting we legalize torture. And I'll share with you a little video clip from a VC production produced by some very fine, very conservative, very sincere Roman Catholic people who say, look at the messy world we're living in. Look at the awful, frightening world we're giving to our kids. It didn't used to be that way when we were all in church on Sunday. So we have a lot to cover this afternoon. But let me give you just a couple of examples this morning so you'll understand why I feel concerned about the issue of constitutional rights post-September 11. The Fourth Amendment, for example, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects shall not be unreasonably infringed. That's the Fourth Amendment. That's your right to privacy, something most of us prize a great deal. Yet look what's happening to privacy. Expanded wiretaps, the federal carnivore program that reaches in when you log on to a federal website, it reaches in, grabs your computer, it doesn't turn loose, it then follows you to every other website you visit. Now, I understand that the feds have backed off of carnivore some, and that may be some good news from the standpoint of constitutional protection, but nonetheless, this is the kind of world we live in. They're now producing devices for installation at airports, and they probably will need to install them, that are so sophisticated they can see through your clothes. Think about that the next time you decide whether to drive or fly. I mean, these machines are very, very good. They're so good that the models who tested them were allowed to wear special underwear to avoid exposing themselves. That's the world we're coming into. Now talk about the Fifth and Sixth Amendments, the right to due process, to a speedy public trial, the right to a defense attorney, the right to a trial by jury. Yet now we find ourselves forced to detain people indefinitely without trial. We're talking now about military tribunals where military officers, two-thirds of them, hear the case, typically in secret, and can vote the death penalty, and there's no appeal except to the President of the United States. Now, have we ever seen anything like that before in human history? Yeah, we have. It's called the Inquisition. Yet, ironically, all of these surrenders of freedom may be absolutely necessary in order to effectively meet the terrorist threat. There's the box we're into. That's the corner we're being pushed into. Absolutely brilliant strategy. Ironically, many people, probably many of us, at least superficially, would welcome this. Many people are saying if it's necessary in order to stop terrorism, then go for it. I remember in the news, one lady from Texas said, I've got nothing to hide. Why should I be afraid? We welcome these abridgments of liberty because they seem to threaten only a feared and hated minority called terrorists. But wait a minute. What if, sometime in the future, we were the feared and hated minority? Now let's go back to the Word of God. Go back to the book of Luke. We're still in Luke 21. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. And ye shall be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You get the picture here? There's a future waiting somewhere out there in which the followers of God are hated by the entire world, all men, all mankind. Something horrible happens in the future, and God's people become the feared and the hated minority. In an era when he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might buy or sell, save he that hath the name, the mark, or the number. We'll talk more about this afternoon. Nobody likes terrorists. They seem to be the most wretched of all people, taking innocent life. It, in many ways, seems inappropriate for constitutional guarantees even to extend to people like that. But what I'm concerned about is that Jesus says one day his followers will be seen in the same light. And what I fear is that today history is doing a practice run for what the devil has planned in the future for us, so that the world mind becomes conditioned. When somebody, a small minority, threatens the world, liberty no longer matters. Now, you stop and think about that. A handful of relatively uneducated men carrying stuff used by grocery clerks, box cutters, are capable of pushing America into that kind of a corner. That is absolutely brilliant strategic planning. I think it's too brilliant to be human. I don't think Osama bin Laden is that smart. Matter of fact, very indirectly, and I'm not going to say what country or what agency, it's not relevant, but I have an indirect contact in Washington, D.C., an individual who was involved in managing bin Laden during the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. He was the guy who directly interfaced with bin Laden on behalf of the West. He supplied him with arms, he supplied him with know-how, he worked with him because we were trying to keep the Soviets out of that country. When he heard about this, he said, don't blame this entirely on bin Laden in terms of strategic planning. He's not that smart. He had help. Well, I'll tell you where I think the help is coming from. I'm not sure anybody on earth is this smart. I think we're up against a fallen angel. This is Luciferian. What does Revelation 12:12 say about the devil just before Jesus comes? Kind of an interesting passage of Scripture. It says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Now, Jesus says, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, you can recognize I'm on my way. You suppose if dull human minds can look at human events and recognize this cosmic rescue is about to happen, that the devil can also do so? The devil knows that out in his future is an entire world that will look like ground zero. What you saw on the southern tip of Manhattan Island on the morning of September 11 was just a hint of what the entire planet will look like at the end of the cosmic war. The devil's going to have to roam around that wreckage for 1,000 years with nothing to do, nobody to bother, and I love the thought of it. But do you suppose the prospect just makes him a little bit uncomfortable? Bible says he comes down with great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. He senses the oncoming advent. He reacts to it with a violent counterattack and a level of chaos that Daniel described as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. By the way, think about it. How smart is Lucifer? Is he a fairly worthy opponent? How does the Bible describe him? Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in midst of the stones of fire. Now, Ezekiel is also the prophet that described the throne of God. You look it up sometime in Ezekiel 1, and you will see this gorgeous, towering monolith of sapphire. That's the throne of God. On top of that monolith of sapphire is this just overwhelming, awesome brightness, the energy of God. And at the foot of the throne, probably in human terms several hundred feet below it, is this assembly ground where the angels come. It's called in the Bible the Stones of Fire. I think it's probably paved with diamonds, probably miles and miles of diamonds. One time I added up the number of Bibles, or not, I should say the number of angels described in the Bible, just using the literalistic terms that it describes, and then did a little math and figured if an angel was just a little bit bigger than the average human being, to have that many standing in any one spot would require a square 5 miles on a side. Well, I'm sure the one in heaven is much larger than that. And here is this diamond-paved assembly ground through which flows this river of fiery light, the energy of God going out to keep the whole cosmos alive. Lucifer has been there. Thou hast been on the holy mountain of God. You've walked on the stones of fire. You were perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in thee. That's the enemy we face, the best of all God's creation, full of wisdom, memories that go back to the throne of cosmos. And he has boxed us into this strange dilemma where this wonderful country we live in, the country we love, is now forced to the problem of choosing whether to surrender liberty or face loss of survival. By the way, if Lucifer can do that to a country, can he do it to people? Does he ever box us in? Let me take it one step further. I'm going to start meddling now because Pastor Wayne, see, I'm out of here this evening. I'll leave you to deal with the aftermath of this, okay? Let me meddle just a little bit. Do we ever welcome Lucifer into our home? For example, in the videos we shouldn't own or watch, the programs we shouldn't corrupt our minds with, or the things we shouldn't do. We ever do that? I know I'm getting personal, but we're not playing checkers here. This game is for keeps. Lucifer is trying to kill you. But do we sometimes flirt with him? You know, Lucifer, I know you can be dangerous, but you're kind of cute tonight. And I know this program I'm watching on prime time is full of sex, bad language, and violence, but I'm tired and it kind of intrigues my mind. Or, I know I shouldn't be drinking this stuff, but it sure does relax me. Or, guys, I know I'm married, but that gal across the room sure looks good. We ever do that? If we ever flirt with the devil, it's like dating your own murderer. If you've ever wondered what the devil looks like, you saw him across the sky of Lower Manhattan on September 11. That's him. Now, what's he trying to do? Well, as we close, let's go back to Revelation 13. Go back to Revelation 13. Remember, we're in the 11th verse there. God's plan is for the United States to play a major role at the end of time. That is the prophetic plan. Now, what is Lucifer doing? Well, using people willing to die, he's trying to rewrite that plan and create an end-time power of his own. Now, this is nothing new. Lucifer has tried this repeatedly in human history. He tried it with the Third Reich. He tried it with communism. Now he's trying it with radical Islam, trying to create a counterfeit of God's plan so that his power is in charge of the earth at the end of time, and God's plan is rewritten. Now, if you look around yourself, you'll see that the whole landscape of our lives today is kind of littered with Luciferian counterfeits. Think about it. The zeal supposed to be shown by Christians in sharing their faith is exhibited openly by Muslims, isn't it? The faith supposed to be exhibited by Christians is openly expressed by Muslim warriors. Let me read to you from an article that was in the Naval Institute Proceedings. Somebody had done some research on this. They found in some of the spaces that our armed forces and CIA agents entered, they found instructions for the terrorists. And Osama bin Laden had even written up a prayer that these people were supposed to pray. And here it is. O Allah, open all doors for me. O Allah, who answers prayers and answers those who ask you, I am asking for your help. Allah, I lay myself in your hands. That's some prayer, isn't it? You change the name in here and you change the purpose for which these people were praying, and we could pray that prayer very profitably ourselves, couldn't we? The zeal and the faith supposed to be shown by Christians is now shown by Muslim terrorists. Have you noticed something else? Even the end time refuge of God's people, the rocks and mountain and wilderness, have now become, strange to say, the refuge used by mass murderers as a place to hide. Has that occurred to you? From the time of Israel on, the Bible talks about repeatedly God's people find refuge in the wilderness. It talks about the caves. It talks about the rocks. It talks about unpopulated areas. The very thing God's people will need at the end of time has become the focus of negative worldwide attention, and it's forced America to develop technology designed to find people in that very place. Counterfeits. Everywhere you look, you see counterfeits of the real thing, even a counterfeit of this wonderful day, this memorial of creation, that had the whole Christian world kept, Charles Darwin would have never stood a chance in Christianity, because we would be worshiping on the day that reminded us we're not here by accident, we're here because of a loving God. How clever our enemy is. Everything God planned, including a powerful America, he's now trying to counterfeit. But remember, as we said last night, when something gets in the way of God's prophecy, it always disappears. Did so at the time of the Exodus. It did so in Babylon when God's people were in captivity. Did so in 1991 when the mighty Soviet Union stood in the way of finishing the work of God. And now we have another obstacle in our way, militant Islam. To try to take the gospel into a very conservative Islamic country is worth prison time. It may be worth your life. There's something in the way. But what does Jesus prophesy in Matthew 24? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. If there's any obstacle in the way of the work of God, it will disappear. You can bet on it. It may bring some frightening moments into our lives. It may even help to catalyze the loss of liberty that we see predicted in Revelation 13. But in the end, every obstacle blocking the work of God disappears. Which leaves us with one final question. Where do we come in? We who believe ourselves to be the remnant. Might I suggest that as human history accelerates into its final phase, most people will be surprised. We shouldn't be. We don't need to be. Most people will be frightened. We have no right to be. Because our job is to give them the good news that there is a calm beyond the storm. We're going to see the King. And there shall be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.